In our new series, we're trying to summarize how we ourselves would encounter people with no background in Christianity and pick out the major issues, the big issues in the big story. I think the process might challenge us ourselves as to what we think and what we believe to be the important issues, and we will be tying those things into Scripture as we go along. So for our reading tonight, I want us to turn to Ephesians 1 and the first 14 verses, where as we read these verses from a different angle, perhaps we'll think of Paul describing to the church in Ephesus what the essentials were, particularly about God and his character, that were part of the big story for them, as it is for us. So Ephesians 1 and the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It's not itself an easy chapter or passage to handle, but we just get that picture of a God who is there before time, a God who is working throughout time, a God who will be there after time and has great plans and purposes for us. Great picture of a great God. Well, hopefully you have all received that wonderful piece of artwork known as your timeline. Don't feel you have to frame it and look after it specially, because it will be changing over the next few weeks and months. Each of the little boxes will be developed bit by bit as we go through. But I thought I'd give you a little chance to have a look at what we're doing this evening briefly and get some idea of where we're headed in the longer term. If you want to draw on it, you can. If you want to add your own notes, that's quite all right, and not feel you have defaced something of immense value. And say, we'll produce new ones to go through and pick out some other issues. What we were saying last week was simply that we live in a world where the understanding of God, his word, and his purpose is in many parts zilch, none at all. Whereas most of us were brought up in a world where there's at least some kind of understanding of some of the basic truths. The challenge then for us is, how do we ourselves in our day convey that message to those who have no background at all, but who may be genuine and enthusiastically eager to know what the truth actually is? That may be people who come from a different continent, different culture, a different background, or just a different generation from the rest of us. We tend very often in Christian circles nowadays to say, well, the message remains the same, but we recognize the need to change the methods. And what I'm daring to suggest is a little bit more than that, that both the methodology and the message itself have changed or need to change. Not, in case you get very anxious, that we alter the message, but sometimes we take more into that message. We need to start at a different place and work through a slightly different format to what we're used to in our own young day. So let me ask you a question. If someone was to say to you tonight, I've never met you, tell me your story, where would you start? I can imagine someone saying, well, I started work as an apprentice in the joiner's work up the Springfield Road, and after 3 or 4 years there, and they would tell their story starting from the beginning of their work life. Somebody else might be asked exactly the same question. Tell me the story of your life. And they say, well, I got married in 1969 up in such and such a church, and then we had children, and then and it'd be family related. Somebody else might say, well, the same question, tell me about your life. Well, I started playing football when I was in school, and then when I left school, I carried on playing my part-time, and then I did five-a-side regularly through until I had heart problems and had to give up. Telling a story from their hobbies, interests, or sporting activities. Somebody else asked, tell me a story of your life ago, but say, well, I was born and brought up in that beautiful area of the world known as Cornwall, and they go right back to square one in terms of when they're born, how they're brought up, and which one is right? The answer is actually depends on what the listener needs to know and understand. If the person who asks the question, tell me your story, tell me about yourself, wants to understand why you are such a supreme athlete, then it's probably not your birth, it's not your marriage, it's not your church, it's not your conversion, it is just your interest in sport that they're looking for. So you'd start from an appropriate point in that. If they wanted to know how come you rose to the heights you did in your place of employment and became such a well-known figure, then probably it is your apprenticeship or your university career or how you started your first job that they're looking for. It's what the person who's trying to understand you wants to know or needs to know that determines where you start the story from. When Jesus himself, when the apostles arrived in Jewish contexts, they didn't always go back to creation, let alone before it. They very often didn't even just start with Abraham and God's covenant with him. The whole of the Old Testament was often taken as read. That was the God that these Jewish people scattered throughout the world. That's what they knew. That's what they understood. What they didn't know, what they didn't understand, was how that God was bringing a new covenant into being and all that had to say concerning Christ, his death on Calvary, his resurrection, and his glorification. Where do we start the story? What I'm suggesting to us is, in actual fact, we need today very often to start with the very nature of God himself. What God are we proclaiming? What God do we believe in? What is that God actually like? What does that God do? What does that God want from us? How does that God think? How does that God behave? Here Paul writes to the Ephesians, and they didn't have a Jewish background. He describes them in 2 verse 11 as Gentiles. There were probably those in Ephesus who did have a Jewish background. There was a high number of Jewish colonialists in Ephesus, but it seems that most of those who've come to faith in Christ in the early days of Paul's ministry came from a non-Jewish background. Here in the first chapter, he's beginning to give them that big, big picture of what that God is like. He didn't assume that they understood the basic concept of God correctly. These were people who'd grown up in that Ephesus society, in that Ephesus world of the goddess Diana or Artemis. They had understood that here was someone, this great God, who had herself been born of certain parents on a certain island at a certain period in time and was therefore in some sense limited just like the rest of us. Paul wants to ground them in a biblical view of God himself. And so in this opening chapter, he gives them a kind of simple timeline that covers all of eternity. So we're going to look at how he shows them God before time, what he has to say to them about God throughout time, what he has to say to them about God after time. For this is the God who spans all of that and more besides. That might seem fairly obvious to many of us, but that picture, the kind of God who spans before time, throughout time, and beyond time, isn't always understood that way in the world that we're trying to reach for Christ in our generation. So let me start with you with God before time. I have suggested to Dom he can flick through between headings and timeline up there to his own delight. I'll just keep it, check every so often, make sure he is awake and is doing it. But you have the timeline in front of you and can refer back to it. Right to the very beginning of that timeline, I put God alone. God before time. We find it there in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He transports his readers back before the moment of creation. He chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the creation of the world. And I know most of you well enough to know that already you're thinking, yeah, what's this about God choosing us before time began? And all of our great debates as hot evangelicals revolve around that choosing before time, that predestining before time, etc., etc. And I'm telling you off. I'm going to say, no, that's not the issue here. The first issue I think that Paul would want to, these Ephesians to grab into their hearts and minds is the nature of a God who is before time. A God who stands alone, complete, perfect, self-sufficient, before anything has been created at all, even before time itself has been created by him and for him. So the focus is before the creation of the world. This God is presented by Paul to the Ephesians as he was presented to the Athenians that we read last week and presented all the way through the New Testament evangelism and mission work is a God who is there before time began. He doesn't labor the point, but his issue is that this God is an eternal God. He's preceded any part of the created world or universe. The belief that God was from everlasting to everlasting was well known in the Jewish world. That wasn't a problem to them. We recall, especially we've been at recent house group Bible studies, that when the name of God was revealed in the early converse that God had with Moses at the burning bush, God revealed himself as I am. A God who doesn't have beginning or end, the eternal God, the always ever living and ever present God. Jews were well acquainted with the idea that God was without beginning and without end. Jews had no problem dealing with the idea that all things were made by him and without him was not anything made that was made. The idea that God was there outside of creation before time was almost kind of instinctive in every Jewish child born into the world. But the non-Jewish world, totally different. Most of the gods of the pagan world in which Paul was now ministering, places like Ephesus, most of those gods had, in the myths and stories of the background, their own birth recorded, who they were born to, where they came from, what their birthplace was, what their birth distinctives were. That was the gods of the pagan world which Paul was writing and reading. This God that he proclaims to them has no such beginning, no such birth. He was always there. Now, that has huge implications, and over the next couple of weeks, I want to try and spin those out, partly for our own encouragement and to see what it means to say, our God has no beginning. Our God stands outside of time. In a sense, what I want to do tonight is jog that into your minds, let you believe this is a crucial issue as we try to reach people in our world today. It defines God himself as a God who self-exists all alone, but also helps understand so much about that God. If this God stands before time, outside of time, outside of creation, not limited by it, then we begin to understand why we can talk of him being all-knowing and all-wise. Because he's not hampered, limited, restricted in the way that we are as created beings. Start to talk and think of a God who is outside of time, before all things, apart from creation. And we begin to understand the enormous might and power of God, that energy that brought into being all that eventually came into being. It helps us understand his demands and expectations. If he is the one who has always existed in eternity, then it's not hard to understand that he is the supreme being, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has, as that creator of all things, rights over us. So when we encounter folks who say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't see why your God should try and boss me around, we can help them understand why that thinking is a misunderstanding of the very being and nature of God. For this is the God who was before time, before creation, before anything. A perfect and self-sufficient God. Today we live in a society which doesn't get that. It doesn't understand the idea of something existing before creation. A lot of the focus today is, how did creation come about? Was it a big bang? Was it this? Was it that? And ask, well, what about before then? Oh, there's nothing before that. The assumption is, whatever it was that brought everything into being, before that, there was nothing and nobody. The Christian gospel, the big, big story, says actually there was. Before anything, God was. Or perhaps more correct, before anything, God is. For he is one who says, I am. Paul simply presents it as a fact. And for him, it's a starting point. I think for us, it's there at the very beginning of the timeline. Before time, God is. Secondly, we think about God throughout time. On your timeline sheet, you have a number of little chapters. And if you like, chapters 1 to 11 on that timeline describe what God is doing in and through time. God throughout time. Paul fixes the minds of the Ephesians on God throughout time as well. He does have this picture of God before all things existed. He does, we say later, talk of God after time is finished. And he has something to say about God in time, throughout time. What does he have to say about God throughout time? Fascinatingly, there's one main event. Lots of things happened, but the focus, as far as Paul's concerned, of everything that God has been doing in time is about the redemption we have through Christ. So verse 7, his focus of God working in time is redemption through the blood of Christ Jesus. Verse 11, the focus of God in time is that their faith is in that redeeming work of Jesus. Verse 13 is about the faith in Jesus, the seed of the Spirit, which follows it. That's the main event. Verse 20, again, concentrates on the resurrection of Jesus and a subsequent glorification, part of God's redemptive plan and purpose. Paul doesn't here touch on the history of the Jewish nation. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc. He might well have done, and would certainly have done if he was now talking to Jewish people. But here, that is almost incidental. The main work throughout time has been God's provision of redemption through his Son for a human race in serious trouble. And again, that's, you might say, well, that's so obvious, isn't it? But sometimes you have to stop and think about the so obvious things. What Paul seems to be suggesting here is that everything from creation to the incarnation was a preparation for the death of Christ, the redeeming work of Jesus, and the resurrection to seal it. So he doesn't deal with any of the great issues of history with these Ephesians. He doesn't go into their cultural background and where their mythological stories came from or led them to. He doesn't deal with all those vital moments in history that were great events, world-changing events like the flood. He doesn't deal with the various revelations that God gave of himself to his people throughout the Old Testament days. Doesn't deal with any of the great miracles of the past history of God dealing with his people. He's just got this sense that everything that really, really matters is about God's redeeming of lost people for himself. He's the God who was there before, and now what he's at throughout the whole of time can be summarized as a God who's saving people from their lostness. And again, we'll look at that in much more detail in coming weeks, and there are lots of lessons to draw from that. But tonight, we want simply to get that stark fact and grasp its enormity. Nations had risen and fallen throughout human history. Great kingdoms and civilizations had waxed and waned. Great empires had come onto the world stage and seemed to be the big deal of all time. Now here's Paul speaking into part of that Greek world, part of that Roman Empire, and saying, you know what, all that has ever happened, all that God has been doing throughout all of time has been about providing redemption through his Son for a lost race of people. The narrative that links all of human history and destiny together is God redeeming people for himself. I think that puts a lot of things into perspective, doesn't it? And again, we want to tease some of that out over future weeks. Partly for our own sake, because I think sometimes we lose that sense of perspective. We get lost in the detail of history. In case Robert gets at me, history's important. There are big things to learn from it. But in terms of our spiritual understanding of things, all of human history was working towards that pivotal moment when Christ died on a cross to buy back a lost race to the God of eternity. Get that in perspective and you begin to be able to answer the big questions that people ask today. What is the meaning of life? How often have you seen or heard that somewhere along the line? As folks try to fathom out what their own personal life is about or what life in general is about, and they can't find answers. As Solomon discovered, if you only focus on things from a human standpoint, then the more you probe and probe and probe into things past, present, or future, the more you arrive at the destination, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. For the kingdoms people build fall, the possessions people gather deteriorate, the wisdoms people accumulate disappear. The lessons learned in one year fail to instruct the next generation to stop them making the same mistakes. What on earth is life about? But start to say, here's a God who was before time And in time, he's been working and working through big events and small events, big nations and small nations, shaping and designing something, because his ultimate goal was to redeem people for himself for all of eternity. And there's the purpose of why we're here and what life is about. And ultimately, catching that picture of what God is about stresses to every individual here and outside the importance of securing their own redemption through faith in Christ. If that really is the big deal, if that's what God is really ultimately about, creating a world, saving a people, and taking that people home to be with himself, if that is God's big picture, God's big plan, God's big story, then you and I need to make sure that we haven't missed it ourselves. That we haven't got lost in mere religion, mere rites and rituals, mere philosophies and ideas, and missed that crucial thing of having the redemption that Christ died to purchase for us ourselves, and knowing it with assurance and conviction. God, before time, a self-sufficient, perfect being with all the wisdom and knowledge needed to bring about all that happened in our world today. God has been working throughout time with that as his ultimate and major goal and purpose. Third thing Paul deals with as he writes his first chapter is he touches on God after time. And it's the third part of our big, big story. Now, on your timeline, you have all these other wee chapters and there's little bits on them. I'm suggesting tonight you could leave some of those other chapters out. You could start with just God before time, incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then God after time. That's a perfectly good way of describing what the Bible's about, what Christianity's about. A God who's there at the beginning, a God who works through time to deliver people for himself, and a God who at the end of the time takes us to be with himself. And that last picture of God I've entitled God with Family. And again, we'll tease that out because I think that's important. It's not God with a trophy cabinet so much as God with a family. He wants relationship with people. We need to grasp at ourselves as a wonderful, wonderful truth. The more you grasp it, the more wonderful it seems to be. As Paul writes these Ephesians, he makes it very clear then that history is going somewhere. History is not simply drifting aimlessly into the future unknown. What lies ahead for these Ephesians, and indeed for the whole of this universe, what lies ahead is not total uncertainty. In that pagan world, the general view would be something like, well, we're in the hands of capricious gods. We don't know what they're going to do next. Maybe they'll do A, maybe they'll do B, maybe they'll do C. We have no way of knowing, for we don't even think the gods know what they're doing or what they're at. If we please them and do really, really well, maybe they'll be kind to us and we'll have some kind of long-term future, but we might not get it and we might annoy them and we'll just be wiped out, and who knows what will happen to us after that. There's all that kind of nebulous uncertainty in the religions of Paul's day. Not so his God and the God he proclaims to the Ephesians. Here's a God who has a destiny in mind. For those whom he's writing who are Christians, that was a great encouragement as well. It might have seemed to them that world in which they live was being dictated to by the emperors and the tyrants and the dictators that were part and parcel of their generation. Take one of those new Christians in Ephesus and say, well, where do you think the world's going to? They might say, well, it all depends on the boy sitting up in Rome at the minute. Or whatever the next civilization that takes over ours happens to be. But as far as Paul's concerned, God retains a purpose for this world and a very specific destiny for it. So he introduces it, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 10. To be put into effect, he says, when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's a mammoth statement, and I'm not asking you to delve into it in detail tonight. I'm just saying, grab that in your mind. Here you are in Ephesus. You've been brought up to believe God's don't quite know what they're at. You don't know whether you're going to please them or annoy them. So you've no idea where the long term's going. And here's Paul saying, you know what? God is working to bring everything into the times of fulfillment when he'll bring a unity about everything in heaven and earth in Christ. And there's no doubt about that. There's no if and but and maybe and we hope so in that. Here's a God who's working to bring heaven and earth and everything in them under the authority of Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Look at the end of verse 12 that makes this personal note for these readers. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, may be for the praise of his glory. They're saying God's done the redeeming work for you people in Ephesus and for us who came from a Jewish background. But what's the point of it? Where's it all going? Because he's brought us to put our hope in Christ so that at the end of the day, we will exist for the praise of his glory forever. There's a purpose to our life beyond time. Verse 14, he shows for these Gentiles that when they received the Holy Spirit, that was for a long-term purpose. It wasn't just that now they would have the Spirit to witness with their spirits, the children of God, or that now they would have the power and enabling to do their witnessing. But he describes the Spirit of God in them as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, there's a long-term destiny here. Every one of these Ephesians who have put their faith and trust in Christ were going to be part of it. The Spirit was the guarantee, not just they're in Christ now, but they would please Christ for all of eternity. God's purpose is now, verse 21, preparatory for this age to come. This isn't the end. This isn't the be-all and end-all. It's not all over when the coffin takes you down the road. Rather, this picture of God here is a God who has purposes after time that are even richer than God's purposes in time. Chapter 2, verse 7 suggests our redemption now is to be a display of God's kindness and grace in the coming ages. So God is before time. He's worked throughout time for our redemption, is doing that so that through all the ages to come, he can demonstrate the brilliance of his kindness, grace, and mercy. It's the God of the big picture that we're presented with here. Again, for lots of us as Christians who've been believers for a long time, not a big deal in that fairly familiar territory. But the concept of a God who's working in all the events of time to produce a redeemed community who can enjoy him in his eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever isn't as widely grasped in our world today as it ought to be and needs to be. And indeed, I challenge myself and you with me tonight whether we really get that ourselves entirely or not. Some with that kind of outlook, big picture, big story, God alone, God working throughout history to redeem people for himself, so through all of eternity, the big picture would be they live with him and enjoy him forever and ever. Wouldn't such an outlook stop us being overly worried when the stock market has a bit of a tumble? Wouldn't that kind of outlook change our anxieties and fears about our health and our welfare? Some of that kind of outlook wouldn't get too anxious about flags flying anywhere, anytime, or not at all. Some of that outlook doesn't need to panic if their favourite football team fails to qualify to play in Europe next year. That's not the big deal, is it? It might seem big at the moment. But someone has the big, big story in view. The God who before time lived and reigned in his own glory and self-sufficiency. The God who throughout time worked and planned and schemed and delivered redemption through the cross of Christ. And the God who after time will bring that redeemed people to enjoy his glory forever and ever. That kind of God makes so much of our little anxieties get into their proper perspective. If that's true for you and me as believers, I believe that's a big help, a bigger help still to those who out in our world today flounder with no anchor to their soul at all, who have no real sense of what was before time, no concept of what is happening in time, who's in control of it, and where's it heading, and have very scanty understandings of what lie beyond time when this world is over. Simply put, the story of everything and the story of everyone is actually about God. The one who was and is to come. The God before time, throughout time, and forever after time. And it's that big, big story of God that encourages us to understand it, to hear it, to know it, and to know him. For he is himself the big deal. God before time, God throughout time, and God after time. That's your first episode of the story. And maybe that's all we need to convey sometimes to folk around us, for them to catch a glimpse of what Christianity is really about. But if they want more, we need to give them more, and that's where we'll head over the next few weeks, God willing.